This Tuesday is Halloween, a truly scary day. I'm known by most of my friends as the Scrooge of Halloween. I hate Halloween, and I'm glad to live at the seminary where there will be no one coming to knock on my door. But it's not just a scary day because of the number of new cavities that will come into existence. It's also the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany, effectively beginning what we now know as the Reformation. In the coming days, I'm sure you will hear chatter in the line at Peter Ruby. Chatter about the ways that different Christian churches and communities are going to celebrate the Reformation. Please do not celebrate the Reformation. Why? Wasn't it the end of that mean, patriarchal, backwards, ignorant, medieval Roman church, as I learned it was in AP European History at Oswego High School? LOL, no. Considering you're sitting inside of one of those supposedly mean, patriarchal, backwards, supposedly ignorant Roman churches, welcome. Please don't celebrate the Reformation because it caused the most serious division to date in the body of Christ, whose hallmark, from the words of Jesus' own mouth, is unity. I've said before to you that when I was in the Holy Land last year for 10 weeks, we would hear from Muslim people that their chief argument as to why Christianity could not be true was because of how divided we are. The factions and divisions within us, each claiming to have discovered the truth. It's our division that discredits us, and it hampers our ability to spread the gospel and to save the world. It's as simple, really, as that. And there were even divisions within the Reformation movement. Everybody knows about Luther, of course, but what about Zwingli and Henry VIII and Calvin? Calvin's home base of Geneva, Switzerland, was Protestant before he got there. But it was Calvin who made that city the Protestant stronghold it remains even till today. His belief in predestination, that God has chosen ahead of time who is saved and who isn't, led to his putting into place of a series of very bizarre laws aimed at helping those who already were saved to lead holy lives, and to lead those who were damned, basically, to remain under control as they hurled without end toward eternal fire. Very positive vision. The laws were ridiculous. There are records that say that two peasants were arrested in Geneva for selling cabbages in the marketplace for suspiciously low prices. Someone was caught selling gunpowder to a Catholic and was banished from the city. A married couple was also banished from the city for having a, quote, incurably riotous household. Would anyone here describe their household as incurably riotous at times? Certainly when Father Pat has too much ginger ale, I would say the rectory becomes incurably riotous. Father Pat has actually forbidden me from drinking Stella Artois in his presence due to a time when I became incurably riotous while we were out to eat. Such is life. The point is that Geneva was probably a very difficult place to live, especially if you didn't understand the laws or didn't agree with the lawmakers. And this is also the case in Israel at the time of Jesus. The Pharisees that we heard about in the gospel today were the righteous followers of the law, even though they themselves were often corrupt and one-sided in their duties. And anyone who considered themselves truly Jewish would have lived in strict obedience to the laws of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Does anyone know how many laws there were in the Old Testament, by the way? 613. 613 laws that every person was responsible to know and follow. Some of the laws, like the Ten Commandments, for example, are very reasonable, and they help us to lead a holy life. But some of the laws, on the other hand, took the Jewish concern for ritual purity and temple worship a little bit too far. Rule 186, do not eat worms found in fruit on the ground. Rule 280, do not work the land every seventh year. Rule 283, do not gather grapes that grow wild that year in the normal way. What? Rules 307, 308, and 309, prepare the anointing oil. Do not reproduce the anointing oil. Do not anoint with the anointing oil. Rule 612, one that will make all the married women in here very happy, a man may not sell his wife into slavery. So some of the laws make a lot of sense. But some, like the ones dealing with the anointing oil, are very strange. And so we understand why the Pharisees want to test Jesus today in the gospel. Teacher, which of these commandments is the greatest? Because certainly his pick of the most important law would reveal something about where Jesus was going with his teaching. What was his specific worldview? Was it going to be ritual purity? Was it going to be sex? Was it going to be marriage? Was it going to be a food law? What's his focus? And Jesus presumably shocks them by picking not one law, but two laws that were probably taken for granted by most Jews. Rule number 4, to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a combination of rules 12 through 19, which state that the Jews should cleave to those who know God, they should love Jews, love converts, not hate fellow Jews, reprove the sinner, don't embarrass others, don't oppress the weak, don't seek revenge or hold a grudge. In other words, love your neighbor. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. Simple, right? Not only are these the two most important laws, but Jesus takes this a step further by saying the whole law and the prophets depend on those two commandments. So in other words, everything that these people have ever known and believed about God, salvation, faith, culture, the economy, worship, family life, raising children, education, eating, drinking, how to spend their free time, depend on those two commandments, which can be summed up with one word, love. Not authority, not punishment, not sacrifice, but love. The Greek word used by Matthew in the gospel for depend is kremanoumai, which is translated best not as depend, but as hangs. The whole law and the prophets, everything we believe, hangs on these two commandments. In other words, nothing can bear the burden of the law, nothing can hold up the burden of the law except for love. And nothing else taught in the law makes any sense unless it flows from love of the other, which has its origin in love of God. And so what happens when we put a law or a rule above the law of love, of neighbor, and of God? A couple of years ago, you might have seen on Facebook or Instagram a post from everyone's favorite Lady Gaga, who described her experience at Sunday Mass in New York City with a priest that she'd known since her childhood. And she wrote a long post about how his homily really moved her that day and how much she valued the experience of praying at Mass and of receiving the Eucharist. Lady Gaga, posting publicly about her love for the Mass, Jesus in the Eucharist, saying that she loves her parish priest, that his homilies move her. And how did the Catholic internet respond? Some charitable comments, of course. But the overwhelming majority of comments on this post were condemning. How dare Lady Gaga receive the Eucharist after what she sings about? Look at her lifestyle. There's no way she's in a state of grace. What is she thinking posting this on Facebook? The priest should be suspended for giving someone like her communion. Church, we let Lady Gaga down. We let all the people who are looking for refuge and who, because of Gaga's post, might have found it in the church, we let them down too. And that was a bad move on our part. That was called bad evangelization, church. We put the law above love, and the whole thing fell apart. A lot of people accuse the Catholic Church of being too law-focused, too many rules. And if love is the goal, and love is the means of achieving the goal, then why do we even need the law? All we have to do is be nice and love, right? Does anybody in here play baseball? Wow, okay, how about golf? Anybody play golf? All right, so like three, good. So I don't play golf. I don't play sports. Okay, I did musicals in high school. I was in marching band. Okay, I don't play sports. But marching band is a sport. All right. That's a soapbox item. If I want to play golf, I'm turning this on. Is that okay? If I want to play golf, and I want to go there to tee, I got my golf club out, first of all, and I'm going to hit it for the first time. Can I use a putter to hit it to the green? No. I got to use a driver, I guess. So, and I want to hit it well. So I'm going to stand on my feet real far apart, club in one hand, and I'm going to swoop it like this. Is that going to be successful for me? Am I going to be a good golfer? Oh, when the golf pro comes to me and he says, let me teach you the law of golf. Well, I want to be free from the law. I don't need no laws. Well, let me teach you the law of golf. Stand like this, hold your feet like this, put your fingers all the way together like this, put it like this. Okay. And suddenly I'm hitting the ball. Suddenly it's doing what I want it to do. Suddenly it's going where I need it to go. All right, the whole law of the church and everything that it contains, the moral precepts, the sacraments, the life of grace, the growth in virtue, the coming to Mass, the life of prayer and study, everything. These are like bumpers in the bowling lane of life. We're all terrible bowlers, but we are capable of becoming the best. Sure, you can ask them to put the bumpers down, but until you learn what you're doing, you're going to throw gutter balls every time. The Code of Canon Law of the Catholic Church contains far more than 613 laws. In fact, it contains 1,752 canons, which govern the life of the church and of the faithful. But what does the whole set of the law hang on? Does anyone know the very last Code of Canon Law? No, you don't. The very last canon in the code, Canon 1752, states that in all cases, quote, the salvation of souls, which must always be the supreme law of the church, is to be kept before one's eyes. The law is not meant to be a burden to us. And when everything, the whole law and the prophets, hangs on our love for God and on his love for us, and through this love, the love that we have for our neighbors, the law becomes life-giving for us. Just like it does in golf or in bowling. We are capable as human beings of profound and inexpressible goodness as beloved sons and daughters of God, who is Father and Lord of life. We are all full of goodness and grace and truth. But the Reformers did not believe this. Luther believed that humanity had lost all of its capacity to choose the good as a result of original sin. Henry VIII hated the law because it prevented his divorce. It prevented his divorce because the law of God does not care about your succession or your heir or the continuation of your dynasty. It cares about the salvation of your soul. Calvin likewise believed that man was not capable of doing anything good on his own. No one's will could ever be purified enough to choose what's good or to choose love. Salvation has nothing to do with what I do or what I don't do. Those who live grace-filled lives only do so because they're predestined for heaven. Human freedom, free will, totally out. The Reformers let the law become the measure of their ability to love. Their love of God and of neighbor and of themselves hung on the whole law and the prophets, and not on love. And we see the destruction that this has caused to the body of Christ. And so in the same way, any time that we put the whole law above the person who is right in front of us, we do a great disservice to the vitality and the unity of the body of Christ. And this doesn't mean that we ignore the law, but why must it always be either love and mercy or the law? when the law is one of love and mercy? Do you see that? Why do we have to choose? The great good that comes from following the law is the salvation of our souls. Salvation of souls means life forever in the new age with God. It means union and infinite togetherness with Christ in God forever. But infinite togetherness must begin with finite togetherness, with unity here and now with those among us, whether we like them very much or not. So please do not rejoice on Tuesday over the Reformation. Indeed, it is a scary thing. And perhaps the scariest thing about it is that it has convinced millions and millions of people that they are irreversibly flawed, incapable of choosing goodness and love. Please do not be afraid of the law. It is not a burden, but a path to freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom for love of God and neighbor, and freedom to see the fullness of that love come wonderfully alive in our own hearts and in the heart of this community. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. Amen.